Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles again to the book of Proverbs. I ask you to bear with my voice this morning. That lost a couple decibels overnight and shifted down an octave, I think. Not sure how it's going to hold up, but we're going to read from Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 19, and just a reminder, this is part of a series through Proverbs 1 through 9, and we're in the seventh lesson of the father to his son. There are 10 lessons of the father to his son in these chapters, and then two speeches of Lady Wisdom as well. Looking ahead, we'll be to the second of Lady Wisdom's speeches next week, which is chapter 8, so all of chapter 8, and we're taking, this is the third week we've been going through this particular lesson as the father's warning his son about three different kinds of men. The first, in a word we might say, was a risky person, risking all he had. The second, a lazy person, the sluggard that we considered last week. And now the divisive person, in a word. Let's read together. This is God's holy, infallible word. I give careful attention as it's read. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. We'll end our reading there this morning. Those of you who are familiar with the Babylon Bee will know that this following piece from that website is satirical news. But here's the report from Marshville, Louisiana. According to sources within the First United Grace Christian Church of Christ, the church with United prominently displayed on its sign out front is currently undergoing its fourth split of the last two decades. The controversy that led to the split reportedly concerns the flavor of coffee grounds provided for parishioners each Sunday. The split prior to that was centered around the color of the carpet, while the split before that was about the pastor's facial hair. Nobody still at the church can remember what the congregation's first split was about. Quote, our church has united in the name because we think it's really important to be united with those people who agree with you on every minute detail, said the church's new pastor, who just took over the job of pastor who was voted out in the narrow congregational decision. Quote, we are all one in the Lord, at least the First United Grace Christian Church of Christ Christians are. And he then said of everyone attending the new congregation that's split off, you people at Second United Grace Christian Church of Christ, oh yeah, you're definitely going to burn. That's the kind of thing that you can read from the Babylon Bee. And while fictional, satire has its impact often because it sadly, as in this case, reflects reality and truth in many ways. And one of the most common pernicious effects of sin is that it creates conflict and creates division. Certainly one of the main goals of Satan is to divide Christ's church. Conflict, of course, has application in all of life, in all of society, but I want you particularly to be thinking of this in the context of the church this morning as we're reading God's word to his church. And having in mind that Jesus gave his life for the church, he purchased the church with his blood to unite them together in part. Hear the words of Jesus himself praying for you, his church, in what we call his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. He's speaking of his people, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. That's Jesus' prayer for the church. And so it's your calling for the sake of, in the name of Christ, because you're united to Christ, to pursue peace and unity in the church. Well, let's look at the Father's warning here. You can follow along an outline in your bulletin, in the back of your bulletin. And looking at number one, the summary of this category of person that the Father is speaking of in verse 12, he gives these titles: a worthless person, a wicked man. And what's translated a worthless person there is the Hebrew word Belial. And I say the word because you likely have heard that word before from the New Testament. And I'll mention that in just a moment. Sometimes people say Belial, Belial. But this word is, this kind of person is mentioned occasionally throughout the Old Testament. One person translates this here, troublemaker. The NIV has scoundrel. And most amusingly to me, the King James has a naughty person in verse 12. The basic root word means something that's worthless. But here's how it's actually used of people in the Old Testament. So here's some examples. Sometimes speaks of a sort of insurrectionist type, someone who's leading other people away from God's way, maybe away from God's king. So in 2 Samuel, verse 20, it says there happened to be a Belial man whose name was Sheba. He blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent." So he's trying to lead people away from David, divide the people of Israel. In Psalm 101, the psalmist consciously rejects the spirit of Belial that leads people away from the covenant community. Sometimes a Belial person is just opposing and destroying justice, a sense of justice. So in 1 Kings 21, we have the account of Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth. You know that story. And we're told that Jezebel, in trying to get Naboth's vineyard from him, goes and finds two Belial men who will make false accusations against Naboth, and he'll get stoned, and then they can take his land. And that's her plan. Proverbs 19 speaks of a Belial witness, a worthless witness, mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Belial people are destructive. Like fire. Proverbs 16, a Belial man, it says, plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. And then in Psalm 41, the NIV has a vile disease has beset him. That's literally a Belial disease. And what does it say of it? He will never get up from the place where he lies. In other words, it's a terminal disease. This spirit of Belial in the church is also destructive. And deadly, figuratively. In the New Testament times, as I said, Belial or Belial, as sometimes people say, had become a proper name for Satan himself. And it's used that way in extra-biblical literature, and then also, for example, in 2 Corinthians 6:15, the verse that you may know, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial, is the question that Paul asks. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? So Belial has a broad usage in the Old Testament, broad application. I want you to see then, secondly, what the main focus, the main concern here in this passage is of this kind of person. And the summary of it is that this is the kind of person who unleashes conflict. So number two on your outline, there's two reasons we should understand that is really the theme of this passage. Someone who brings conflict and division. So this passage is made up of two lists. So look at verses 12 through 14 is a list, and then 17 through 19 is a second list. And both of them, look at the end of both lists. Both lists end with this, end of verse 14, one who spreads strife. And then the second list, the seven things, one who spreads strife. They both lead up to that. Someone who's constantly causing conflict, it characterizes him wherever he goes. Strife, of course, is basically conflict. Bruce Waltke makes a good case for the translation of that spreads here as something like unleashes. It's a constant barrage of conflict. They're unleashing division wherever they go. The second reason to understand that as really the theme here, look at verse 16, how Solomon introduces this list. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven. Six things, yes, seven. That kind of a pattern is used elsewhere in Proverbs. So there are four things, yes, five, or there are three things, yes, four. It's kind of a strange form to us. It seems there are really two points, two reasons why that is used. One is simply to make the point that this is not an exhaustive list, right? It's six, it's seven, it's four, it's five. We could name more, but here are seven of them, okay? And the second thing that this allows the writer to do, or the poet to do, is certainly to single out, to highlight the last item, okay? So here's some examples of how it's used in Proverbs elsewhere. Proverbs 30, verse 18. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. Okay, so not an exhaustive list, but he wants to highlight the fourth thing particularly. He says, the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and then the final one, the way of a man with a virgin. Okay, probably the one he's particularly has in mind. Proverbs 30, verse 29. Three things are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. And he lists the lion, which is the mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any, the strutting rooster, the he-goat, and then the one that he particularly wants to draw our attention to, a king whose army is with him. And so if we look at this, this list here, six, even seven, the seventh thing, again, is conflict and division. And so we should read the rest of these items in these lists as modifiers of causing divisions, means by which this kind of person creates conflict, unleashes conflict. So just look at the things that are listed here briefly. Go back to verse 12. The first thing is a perverse mouth. Literally, a crooked mouth. Most translations have crooked there. This kind of person distorts truth for his own purposes. Verse 13 is a particularly curious one, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers. These are all sort of subtle gestures meant to be seen by someone and not be seen by someone else. And I think some of the, certainly some of what's being said here is lost on in our language, in our day. You know, winking is something that's usually done, we do that playfully, it's kind of a funny thing, or maybe to signal someone we're not quite being serious. But this verb in Hebrew is universally used as a malicious thing. So this is some kind of malice towards someone or plotting behind their back. It might be, this verse has in mind, pointing and gestures towards someone to make fun of them, to put them down, to humiliate them in front of other people, or it could just point to subtle divisive plans, maybe spreading rumors about someone to pit certain people against others, cause you to think badly about certain people. And we understand how division can happen in these ways, talking behind people's back, grouping with others, making fun. Division often begins with gossip, a key way that certain people prop themselves up and tear others down is by gossip, certainly. Verse 14, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil. We've read so far about the mouth and the eyes and the feet and the hands. Here is the body part, if you will, figuratively, that's really culpable. His heart is evil. His heart is opposed to God and the things that God desires. Look at the descriptors then in verses 17 to 19, this six, even seven list. The first is haughty eyes. Literally, it says a pair of rising eyes. Okay, it signifies exalting yourselves over others. That's what the idiom means. We have idioms that are similar. We speak of looking down on someone, right? That's what's in mind here from just condescension towards someone else to outright contempt for other people. Proverbs 30, verse 13, just another example of this idiom. There are those, it says, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. They can almost hardly lift their eyes high enough, figuratively, over against other people, looking down on them. The mighty arrogant king in the prophecy in Daniel 11 is described as having this rising pair of eyes, haughty eyes, as it's translated in the NAS. There's nothing more contrary to our right relationship with God than pride. And there's nothing more contrary to the truth about us as humans in relation to each other than the idea that one of us is better than the other, or more important than the other, or more deserving of grace than anyone else. And these thoughts cause division. Haughty eyes come from forgetting God's rights and authority, forgetting our sin, our dependence on Him, and conflict comes from those attitudes. When we think that we run the church, not Jesus, or our ideas are most important, or that the church depends on us, or we look down on others. Verse 17 goes on, a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. There's probably something of a progression throughout that verse. Haughty eyes, then lying against someone, and then harming them. As Solomon often does, he takes us to the logical extreme of our attitudes and our sins. And physically harming someone is really just one step beyond looking at them with arrogance and contempt, being willing to lie against them. We'll come back to that one. And then being willing to harm someone that you look down on so much. Verse 18, a heart that devises wicked plans. Again, the root problem is his heart. And then feet that run rapidly to evil. There's not just a passive going along here, but it speaks of someone who has a zeal for causing division and conflict. Verse 19, a false witness who utters lies. This is someone who's willing to consciously destroy someone else with a lie about them, to slander someone. It's sadly a reality in church conflicts as well. Someone I know and respect just said to me a couple of weeks ago that every pastor that he knows well, and he knows quite a few, has been accused of lying at some point. And his point was by some disgruntled member of the church who wasn't getting what they want and was causing division. And then again in verse 19, one who spreads strife, but what's added here is among brothers, even among those that he's close to, even his own family members. And that relates to verse 17, a lying tongue, because there the word it denotes and includes betrayal and fraud against someone else. So divisive people tend not to be loyal people, loyal or sacrificially loving towards others. And here in verse 19, it's clear his loyalty to evil and to selfishness is stronger than even his loyalty to and his care for his own family. Well, I want to ask, thirdly, what is God's response to the Belial kind of person here? We can say two things about his response from this passage. First, look at verse 15. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. And that verse is not that those actions are not explicitly attributed to God here, but it's very clear that that's the implication in the context of Proverbs. A theme of Proverbs is that you can't escape the punishment of God if you've lived your life opposed to Him. If you've lived your life pursuing, undoing and wrecking God's order and His authority and the unity that He establishes, then you and all that you have built and all that you have done will be undone. Will one day, at least in the end, be wrecked. And the word that's used there is one that's used most often of shipwrecks. And likely, I think Solomon is intending that comparison between where what you're doing and causing division among others, just unleashing conflict, and where you're headed. He intends the comparison with a ship being suddenly and violently ripped apart in a storm. The other place that addresses God's response is verse 16. There are six things, it says, which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him, that the Lord hates. Those are strong words for a troublemaker, a divisive person like this. That we should pause and ask, why? Why is it that God hates these kinds of activities? Well, all of these things that are listed in this passage are disruptive. They're all selfish and self-promoting. They're all destructive of others, divisive. They all break confidence and trust with other people. They're all totally against the nature of the kingdom of God, the unity that Christ brings his people into and gives them as a gracious gift, in fact. And so in one sense, we can actually say, and should say as the church, thankfully, these are abominations to God. Thankfully, these things are hated by God. We have a sure hope in God's justice and the unity that God gives to his church and desires for his church will be a reality ultimately. There's no good aside from God's good and his plan, his design, and his law. And he intends to redeem this as a world with nothing but good one day. And so evil and conflict and lies will all be thrown out. None of it will be left because the Lord hates these things. That's both a warning to us, but also a great comfort. That is God's gracious gift to his people. The second thing that we can say of our response to these things, besides our great comfort, is that we must hate them too. We must hate these things too, in the church, but especially and first in ourselves. To the degree that we see these things evidenced in our own hearts, we ought to hate things that cause division, that are destructive of relationships, in our families, in our church. Christ has died for and purchased his church to make her one. So division ought to grieve us. Now, in one sense, because of sin and other things, division is necessary in some ways between various churches. And I'm not going to go into all the caveats and qualifications this morning, but strife and hatred are never necessary, are never right in the church. And these exhibit the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit among us. And so I want lastly then to consider the positive side of what we're called to in Christ. Again, the Father's given a negative warning, negative examples to his Son here. But what is the other side of this? What would he have his Son, what would God have us as his sons and daughters positively pursuing? You as Christians, as part of the body of Christ, are to be characterized by opposite things to these lists. And there are two lists in the New Testament that provide a great place to begin as a stark contrast to the two lists here in Proverbs chapter 6. The first one is simply the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. Provide an interesting contrast if you go through each of those, especially with the list of six, even seven things here. Consider the comparison between the seventh Beatitude and the seventh thing that Solomon lists here. Those who spread strife, what is the seventh Beatitude? Blessed are the peacemakers, right, for they shall be called sons of God. Part of your identity in Christ, that you are a peacemaker. That's what the Beatitudes are telling you, not what to do, but what you are. You are one who makes peace. That's not an easy thing in the church. It doesn't mean that Christians do simply whatever it takes to keep some measure of outward peace, just to avoid conflict. We never are to aim for peace at the expense of truth. But even that statement is very complex to apply to our lives, right, in our congregations, because not all disagreements should divide us. Right? It's a difficult thing, but we don't sacrifice the gospel. We don't sacrifice other central truths for just some sense of outer unity. The satirical example I gave in the introduction of the United, church has in some ways its reality in recent weeks in the news in the United Methodist Church, which is going through a massive global split right down the middle. And yet the conservative faction in that split, I believe, is right to split in that case because of the issues at stake. That's just one example of how complex this issue is. And we don't avoid any kind of division at any cost. But whatever the answer to these complex questions and issues is, you're always to be a peacemaker. That never ceases. Consider other Beatitudes, how they contrast to these lists. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. And so even when you're fighting for the truth, when you're opposing someone who's wrong on an important thing, these are to characterize you. These things are to characterize us always. Meekness, peacemaking, mercy. And so also with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the other list that is a very helpful contrast to the lists, the divisive lists here in Proverbs 6. Consider how these things contrast love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. You know, those are not things that characterize, for example, the litigation in our broader culture, right, in our society. One writer I was reading was quoting a lawyer friend of his who laments, quote, the system, he's speaking of our society, the system in which someone has to lose big and another lose, someone has to win big and another lose lavishly whenever claims are made, cannot be right. And we recognize those things in our culture. But we're not immune from them in the church. Again, we need to hate what God hates first in ourselves as we see seeds of these things in our own hearts. I can say with confidence, I'm grateful that we do not have significant evidences or problems with these symptoms now in our congregation. That doesn't mean that each of us might find seeds and various hints of these things in our hearts at times. We probably can and should examine ourselves in that way. But I praise God that this isn't division and strife are not something that characterize our congregation. We have had people come through our congregation in my time and probably throughout our 100 years at various times who seemed bent on strife and causing division and picking fights. But one of the interesting things to observe is that they have not stuck around. And I think largely because there's too much love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness for those attitudes to stick here. And yet we always need to be on our guard against these things. Well, I want to close with just a few exhortations in the Bible to peace and unity, and encourage you again to have Jesus' prayer in John 17 in mind as you listen to these. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He writes in Colossians 3, verse 13, we read this last week during worship, encouraging them to be bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And then one final one, Paul in Ephesians 4:3 prays that the Ephesians would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And these encouragements are because of the sacrificial love of Jesus for you. You know peace with God even though we deserve only conflict, but we know peace in him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the peace that you have given us through the Lord Jesus, that we even know what peace is. We thank you for the gift of union with him and unity with each other. And pray that you would help us in this congregation to focus on and be mindful always of what unites us, even that we are all helpless sinners, saved by your grace, that we all have the same future and inheritance to look forward to. Lord, if there are any seeds of division or strife, conflict among us in the congregation now, we pray that you would provide for reconciliation and repentance. Make us better and better at living out the unity that you've given to us in Christ. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.